Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
We are in a study of 1 Corinthians, and we're at a point in 1 Corinthians that, as I shared last week, chapter 5 begins a section of 1 Corinthians where Paul is dealing with specific issues and problems in the Corinthian church. Chapters 1 through 4, Paul lays a theological foundation, and he begins to explain to the Corinthian church which he had helped start. He begins to explain to them that they have become spiritually prideful, and their spiritual pride had led them to tolerating sin in their midst. And they had begun selecting leaders, like celebrating which leader they liked the most. It was kind of like celebrity worship, so to speak. And they just prided themselves on their wisdom, and they thought they were spiritually superior. So Paul writes this letter back to the church, along with a couple of other letters, one that we don't have. But he writes this letter back to correct and to nurture and to encourage the church in their walks with Jesus. But chapters 5 through 7 is what we might call the holiness code, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But it's addressing specific issues and explaining to this Corinthian church, if you're going to follow Jesus, here are behaviors and attitudes and a way of life that a follower of God will want to adjust their life to. Because all the Corinthians had gotten saved out of a sinful world, a sinful culture. But they brought a lot of their assumptions and a lot of their worldviews and values into the church. And so it was a moment for discipleship for Paul to help them understand that's not how followers of Jesus should behave or even think. So in chapter 5, we looked at a man who was sleeping with his stepmom. And we looked at the principle of disassociation, how Paul said, you guys, you're proud of yourself for tolerating the sin in your midst, thinking you're being gracious. But it's better for you to practice disassociation. You need to remove this man from your church so that you can get out of God's way and let God's Spirit bring conviction into this person's life, because the ultimate goal is for this person to walk in an intimate love relationship with Jesus. Then last week, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul addresses these two men in the church. And these two men in the church were suing one another over a civil issue. And Paul just lays into the church, and he talks about how Christians shouldn't go to unbelieving courts to practice something that the church should have wisdom enough to discern and arbitrate among themselves. But then we get to a passage of Scripture today that's going to be like, it's kind of like put on your big boy pants type of thing. A couple of weeks ago, I said our message was related to PG-13. Today's related about PG-13+. And you'll see where I'm coming from. We preach and we teach in an expository fashion at North Star, which means that we go line by line, verse by verse, and we deal with issues as they come up. One of the things about that that's wonderful is it enables us to preach and teach the whole counsel of God's Word. We don't shy away from dealing with issues. But one thing I don't particularly like about it is I'm usually up to deal with some of these issues, and so I'd appreciate your prayers and you listening as we move through today to see what God's Spirit may have to say to us. So let's begin by looking at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul begins and he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as we read this passage of Scripture, automatically I hear this like collective intake of breath, like, oh, we're really going to deal with this sin list today. We're really going to look at what Paul identifies for this first century church, what are obvious sins that are displeasing to God. And it's framed up in some way that makes us uncomfortable. So I thought, I want to deal with the sin list first, and then we're going to come back and we'll look at the beauty and the hope and the gospel that's here that will leave us on a high note of encouragement and of promise. So let's look at this sin list because it's glaring. So there are 10 sins in this list. And those of you who like lists, you may like that, but that wasn't what Paul's intention was. It wasn't intended to be an exhaustive list, but he gives us a list of 10 sins. So here they are: the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, thieves, greedy, drunkards, verbally abusive, swindlers, and blank. You say, well, Jeff, you said there were 10 sins, but it's very obvious there are just 9 sins there. So what's interesting is that in chapter 5, verse 11, Paul gave us 6 of these already. But then he adds 4 more. He adds thieves, and he adds adulterers, and he adds males who have sex with males. And you say, well, Jeff, that's still just 3. But what our English translations have done for us is they have translated 2 Greek words that are in the list describing 2 different types of sin. They've lumped it into 1 expression in the English, males who have sex with males. They did that to make it more sensitive for us. But Paul was pulling no punches. And when he wrote to the 1 Corinthian church, he wanted to make very clear that the church understood what he was defining as being sinful before the Lord. And so let's look at these Greek words. And I practice saying these words, listening to them. You can go to Blue Letter Bible and actually have it pronounced for you. But I'm just not going to give you that entertainment today of trying to butcher my way through Greek words. But I'll give you the transliteration of that. So the first word, which we translate as sexually immoral, is pornos. You might recognize the root of that word. So that incorporates any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. It's sexual immorality. And then you have idolaters. The idolaters is something that as we read through this, we need to remind ourselves what idolatry really is. As 21st century world citizens, we may think that we do not have idols any longer. We don't make household idols. But if you go to some cultures in the world, they still do. We in the West, our idols are just a lot more refined. Most of the time, our idols are things that take up our time and our attention and maybe come between us and our relationship with Jesus. Our idols can be people. They can be hobbies. They can be sports. They can be activities. It could be your device in your pocket. It could be a lot of different things. But Paul is trying to say someone that has consistent idols in their life that practices idolatry, he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then we come on to this next word, and it's the Greek word malakos. And the literal translation of this word is effeminate male receiver of male sex. And then there's another Greek word there, arsenikotes, which is the male giver of male sex. Those are the 2 words that our English translations just combine into one sin that says males that have sex with males. And you might say, oh, okay. And I'm not going to try to explain anatomy to you. We're not going to go that deep. But in my notes, you can log on to those after the message, I've attached a couple of commentaries that explain to you in depth just how raw and how real Paul is trying to help us understand these definitions and what he's trying to say. He's trying to be really, really clear that males who have sex with males, there is a giver and that there is a receiver, and both are equally sinful before God in the practice of homosexual behavior. Now, it's also important to note that that's a distinction from the Roman culture of the day, because homosexual behavior was accepted in the Roman Empire of that day. But it was only acceptable between a dominant male and a non-dominant male. Homosexual activity often was used as a form of dominating another, of demonstrating superiority over another. What was expressly forbidden and frowned upon in Roman culture was two males of the same standing, same status, having sex with one another. They frowned upon that. And so Paul would include this in his list of sins to make it really, really clear that he identifies both parties as being sinful parties. But as he continues, the important thing for us to understand that this is the holiness code that Paul's trying to lay out, saying, Christians, followers of Jesus, we behave differently. We think differently about behaviors. We have different attitudes. And as followers of Jesus, we want to live in such a way that we reflect the character of God to a watching culture. And so the holiness code, as it's obeyed, it's intended to reflect who God is. It's intended to reflect God's expectations for our behavior. And so the apostles would then take the teachings of the Lord and they would disseminate them to the churches and help the different churches understand what God's expectations of behaviors and attitudes and performance was. So Paul is saying here, things have not changed really from the Old Testament about God's expectations for human sexuality. It's an expectation that believers would live together in sexual integrity. And though it's only speaking to men here, it also applies to women in the same type of situation. And ultimately, what Paul and the apostles are teaching is that the only sexual activity that's blessed by God is between a man and a woman in a marriage. Premarital sex, adultery, homosexual sex, everything else is all considered unrighteous. It's not right with God. And then the remaining five verbs we see translated in the English, but I'll let you see the Greek words there too. You see thieves. This would be someone that practices a lifestyle of just taking what doesn't belong to them. And you might even see the root here of kleptase. You might have heard someone saying, I feel like a kleptomaniac sometimes. That's where that root comes from. The next word is greedy. Then you have drunkards, and essentially it's like anyone that abuses substances, whether it's alcohol or whether it's drug, anyone that turns to those on a habitual, consistent lifestyle pattern behavior, that's sinful. It's not right. Someone who is verbally abusive, someone who attacks other people with words, is harsh, mean-spirited, intended to manipulate people. And then finally, swindlers. Now, you read swindlers, and it sounds a little bit like something from the Old West, you know, someone swindling someone. But really what it means is someone who might take money or use influence to make things happen behind the scenes in an illegal way. And sometimes we might think about the world of politics these days. And so when you think of a swindler, you might apply it to anybody that would say they're practicing a lifestyle of taking money and using money to influence people or to get things to happen for them for their own selfish gain. So as we read through this list, it should make all of us nervous, right? The interesting thing is we tend to zone in on a couple of the sins in this list. We tend to zone in on those things that don't convict us, right? And we tend to zone in on the things that would help us elevate our own problems and say, well, at least I'm not like that. But in God's economy, these are all sins before the Lord, which will cause someone to not inherit the kingdom of God. So it should make us nervous. And we should realize that as sweeping as this list is, it is not exhaustive. Paul didn't even deal with pride here. And pride is one of the chief sins. He's simply dealing with sins that were characteristic of the Corinthian culture and had found their way into the Corinthian church. But in each and every one of these sins, as you look back at that list, these all apply to people who are known by this behavior. In other words, they kind of have begun to identify as this. Well, that's a thief. That's a drunkard. That's an adulterer. That's someone who's sexually immoral. And so they begun to identify in that way because they live a consistent lifestyle practicing these sins. Their identity has become attached to their sinful behavior. And one might say that they can't not do these things because their character has been so warped by them. The list speaks to an overall embrace of a sinful lifestyle. And when that happens, there's no proof and there's no evidence that such a person actually belongs to Jesus. You see, the fruit of a Christ follower should not be the constant expression of sin. Let me say that again. The fruit of a Christ follower should not be the constant expression of sin. At worst, it reveals that the person is not a Christian. At best, it reveals that the person is in bondage to sinful power in their life. And if that's the case, and that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to disassociate from someone who practices and continues in sin. Because what they need most is they need dramatic, loving Christian intervention in their life, helping them come to a place of repentance so that they can be restored to walking with Jesus intimately in joyful obedience and breaking that bondage in their life. So now that we've dealt with the sin list, let's go back a little bit and let's identify some beauty and some hope in this passage. So there is an inclusio, and that's a term that's basically used to say there's something that brackets this passage. And you can see it in verse 9, you can see it again in verse 10. This passage essentially is bracketed by the phrase, "will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's repeated two different times. So the very first time it's mentioned is in verse 9. And it says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's true. That's gospel. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But does that say that if you've committed these sins or are committing these sins, you won't go to heaven? No. That's not what this is saying. However, the reality is that heaven is not the destination for those who are unrighteous. So we need to deal with the phrase of the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, because Scripture clearly teaches that in order for anyone to go to heaven, they must be righteous. And being righteous simply means the state of being right with God. That your heart is right with God. That your soul is right before God. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we become right with God? How do we become clean? How do we become pure before God? How do we be welcomed into His presence? Well, profoundly, Paul would write in the next letter to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:21, here's how this happens. It says, He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the what? This is audience interaction. In Him we might become the righteousness of God. So the Father made the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, who was sinless, who was perfect. How did the Father make Jesus to be sin? He took my sin, and He took your sin, and He collected the sins of humanity, and He put them on His Son on the cross. And when Christ died, He took my sin and your sin to the grave with Him. He conquered sin. On the third day, he rises from the grave. He conquers death. Where's your sin? Christ left it behind. So then, your sin has now been put on Christ, but what do you now have? You have His righteousness. It's a divine exchange, and it doesn't seem fair. But through faith in Christ, you trust Christ. He takes your sins. He gives you His righteousness. He makes you right with God. That's justification. He declares that you are justified. He declares you innocent before His Father because He has atoned for or paid for your sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but He was made alive by the Spirit." That's how this happens. God made me, God made you who were unrighteous. When we trust Christ by faith and we receive salvation, we are made righteous. We are given the righteousness of Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous, those who are right with God, will live by faith." Literally, those who are right with God will live. You will have eternal life. When you've been made right with God through faith in Christ Jesus, you will live, and you will live by faith. So the profound question is, faith in what? Faith in whom? Obviously, it's Jesus, which makes passages like Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of everything. Please don't worry about tomorrow." And in verse 33, He says this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." What is the righteousness of God? Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and Jesus, who is righteous, and you don't have to worry about stuff. Seek after Christ with all that you are. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "There is reserved for me the crown of what?" Man, y'all are terrible today. The crown of what? Thank you. "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved His appearing." Paul's looking forward to a day when he meets Jesus face to face in heaven. When he gets there, there's going to be this crown of, "Paul, you are completely right before God. And I know that as Saul, you killed Christians. And I know that as Saul, you thought you were being pleasing to God and that you were zealous for, quote, righteousness at the time. But you didn't fully understand. Then you surrendered your life to God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so now, Paul, you have been made righteous. Here's a crown of righteousness." I think what you'll discover that as you read Scripture from this point forward, from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to discover that this word, this truth, righteous and righteousness, is sprinkled like a flood throughout all of the Scriptures. And now every time you read it, you're going to be thinking, through Jesus Christ, I have been made righteous. The righteous one took upon my unrighteousness and gave me His righteousness. And now I can live by faith. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, and again in 8 and 9, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." You can also say, "By grace, You have been made righteous. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So in verse 9, when Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, guess what? If you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are no longer unrighteous. You have been made righteous. And that's why Paul would list these sins, saying, righteous people don't continue living in a consistent pattern of this lifestyle. Righteous people don't identify as these sins. Righteous people who've been made right with God will live out of their new identity, which has found its union in Christ Jesus. And it's so wonderful, and I like how Paul Barnett points out in his commentary. He says, twice Paul uses the word inherit, reminding us that the kingdom is God's gift to be humbly received. It cannot be earned or achieved by human merit. So the first phrase that they will not inherit the kingdom of God is in verse 9. But then you see, after Paul goes through this sin list, these 10 sins, he says these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And to the church, he says, guys, don't be deceived. Don't let the world think you that this is not sinful. Don't be deceived. People who live like this, people who practice a lifestyle of these sins, are not demonstrating that they belong to Christ Jesus. Richard Pratt says in his commentary this, he says, this is a list of lifestyles that were common outside the Christian community. Paul did not speak of people who occasionally fell into these sins, but of those who made these sins the patterns of their lives. Professed believers in Corinth who lived such lifestyles should take care that they were truly in the faith, knowing that if they did not repent, they would perish. So when Paul says those who live like this won't inherit the kingdom of God, it might make us nervous again, because we might see ourselves on this list from an occasional perspective. But does it mean that we're in danger of losing heaven after having professed faith in Christ? Absolutely not. What it means is that it should cause us to examine ourselves, evaluate ourselves, repent of our sin, confess our sin before Christ, who has promised that He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. What does 1 John 1, 9 says? And to cleanse us of what? All unrighteousness. Isn't that profound? He promises us to cleanse us from unrighteousness and make us righteous. Again, Richard Pratt says this, those believers who still fell into these sins needed to remember their new identities in Christ protected them from judgment. At the same time, their new identities also required that they live no longer like the wicked, but like believers. And so Paul is pointing out that if they belong to the kingdom of God, they will behave differently. They'll have different patterns of behaviors. What he's done in the sin list is he's been addressing behaviors that seem to show they still have their feet in the world. But it reminds them of their true identity. And as we look at verse 11 to wrap up, it says, and such were some of you. You used to be this way, but you were washed. And there's an interesting reality here in the translation. The translation says this, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. That word but there, that Greek word there, it means nevertheless, notwithstanding. It's an objection to what was just said before. It's an exception, a restriction. It forms a transition. In other words, when Paul says, such were some of you, but Jesus washed you. He sanctified you. He justified you. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, you have been moved from unrighteousness to righteousness when you trust Christ by faith. It's such a wonderful reality that God, in His grace, then places His Holy Spirit within every believer. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin and to remind us of what God has taught us. And so the Holy Spirit that lives within every believer should help you navigate these behavior patterns that we see in the world and understand how we're to live in a way that pleases God. I think it's pretty profound that in just a couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul will say, hey, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And he says it this way, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. How were you bought? You were bought by the death of Jesus Christ. His precious blood was shed for your sin and for my sin. We belong to Him. And now God has placed His very presence, His Holy Spirit within us to transform us from the inside out, consistently and progressively to reflect His character. What that means is that we no longer have to identify as any of the things on this list. The Holy Spirit within us can change us from the inside out. We have power to be changed by God. I like what Roy Ciampa says in his commentary. He says, to argue that one need not be changed from a life of moral pollution disregards the objective of Christ's death. To argue that one cannot be changed from these pollutions casts doubt on the power of the Spirit. Even if Christians face temptations to continue in these past sins, the Spirit can empower them to resist. Only God can untwist twisted perversions. So, Paul loved this church. Paul loved these people. But he's spending chapter 5 through 7 addressing specific issues in their midst. And he's saying, guys, you're tolerating sin in your midst that looks like it's more indicative of you belonging to the world than you belonging to Christ. And he's calling them to reflect the image of Jesus and to allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and sweet repentance into their lives. In fact, he's invested so much time in them, it appears like he wrote them at least 3 letters, of which we only have 2. He wants them to grow up in their faith. What he's written was intended to help them draw a distinct contrast between the behaviors in their culture and the behaviors that followers of Jesus Christ should manifest. And he wanted to remind them that their conversion to Christ meant a progressively holy lifestyle. And the sins that he listed, they're sins that Christians should steadily and progressively leave behind so that they can follow Jesus. And then he reminds us that it's the power of Christ that transforms. And what a beautiful message of the gospel when he says, such were some of you. You used to be this way, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, and by the power of His Spirit, you can walk in joyful obedience day after day after day. And you might say, well, what about the temptations and the struggles I face towards some of these sins and maybe some that weren't even listed? What about that? Well, profoundly, Paul writes to the same church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says this, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, He also will provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. Some of your translations say He will provide a way of escape, and that's literally what it's saying. So Paul gently and pastorally is reminding this Corinthian church what it looks like to follow Jesus. He's reminding that their behavior should be different than the ways of the world, and he's reminding them to say, we need to agree with God on what God defines as sinful and is not. And glory and glory and glory and glory, we are not unrighteous anymore. When we've trusted Christ as our Savior, he makes us righteous. And so therefore, we will inherit the kingdom of God. You probably heard the expression before, rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. If you haven't, let me clue you in. So it's this picture of a hopeless activity. The Titanic is going down, and it would be ridiculous if you made your way to the deck and you see people out there straightening up all the furniture as the ship starts tilting. Could you say, that makes no sense? And that's a good description of what happens when we as followers of Christ try to find our satisfaction and identity in pursuing things in the world, rather than finding our satisfaction and joy and identity in our relationship with Jesus. We're taking stuff from the world and we're just trying to rearrange it into our own lives to find hope and rescue. The reality of that, the Titanic sinking meant that every single person on that ship needed to find a way off the ship to be saved. And those that jumped into lifeboats were saved. And so the distinction is that for us to understand is that we cannot rearrange deck chairs. We've got to get out of the world. We've got to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We jump into the lifeboat that is Christ. We trust him completely for salvation. The remarkable thing about the survivors of the Titanic was it was rich and poor. It was workers and non-workers alike. Everyone had equal status in the lifeboats because everybody needed to be saved from the sinking ship. So perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Perhaps for you, it's literally time to jump off the sinking boat and to jump into the lifeboat that is Christ, to leave everything behind, to quit trying to rearrange deck chairs in your life and recognize that you need rescue. And maybe for some of you who are followers of Christ but have gotten bound up and perhaps even in bondage to some of the sins in your life, maybe it's time for you to recognize the gospel that God promises by his Spirit he can provide you a way of escape. That you can escape from the sin that sucks you under and the sin that haunts you. You may need a Christian brother or Christian sister or someone to help walk you through that, to encourage you, to hold you accountable. But progressively, as you pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We exalt you and we thank you. Lord, sometimes your word as we read it is so stunningly clear and it seems like it was written yesterday instead of 2,000 years ago. And yet, Lord, we know it's a testimony that your word is alive and it's active. It's able to speak to our hearts today in the 21st century just as relevantly and powerfully and clearly as it spoke to the hearts of first century Christians. And today, Lord, we thank you that you have made us righteous through the death of Jesus Christ. We're so, so grateful. We could not save ourselves. We could not figure a way out of our own messes. And Lord, sin threatens not just within us, but even as we look around our world to suck us in and draw us under. Lord, we ask you to consistently show us ways of escape and also give those who don't know you the courage to jump and to be saved by the loving arms of your Son, Jesus. God, we are grateful that we will inherit the kingdom of heaven as those who have chosen to follow your Son, Jesus, by faith. You are rich in mercy. And we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.